speaking to us, and even though it was almost 2,000 years ago, and even longer for some of these passages in our scriptures, you have preserved them throughout the centuries, Lord, so that we can have them in our hands and know you better, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that that is our desire this morning, is to know you better and to know your direction for our lives and how you wish for us to live in this world so that we can be used of you to further your kingdom. So we ask now that you would be with our pastor, Pastor Craig, as he comes and delivers the message that you laid upon his heart. May it be edifying to us and glorifying to you. So we give this time over to you and ask you to bless us in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You just want to preach to? Ron's doing everything this morning. Well, verse 8 ends with Jesus asking, and he's speaking, of course, about himself here. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, this affirms that Jesus, the Son of Man, planned at this point in time on leaving at some point and then coming back again. And we talked about that last week, and it will come up more as we progress in the Gospel of Luke here. However, the point here is less about whether he knows if he will find faith or not, and more about what kind of faith will he find when he does come again? Will it be real faith, or will it be counterfeit faith? In fact, that's kind of the theme of this entire chapter. Chapter 18 revolves around this question. What kind of faith will he find when he comes again? And so as a result, we're actually given in this chapter several attributes of real faith through some teachings about not only prayer, but you're going to see in a few minutes here about children, all right? There was an old TV ad campaign centered around sports. And it featured many of the top athletes of the day, and it focused on what they believed were the key ingredients to success in sports. And it listed, and this was probably the campaign probably began 25, maybe almost 30 years ago now, but it focused on attributes like self-confidence, wisdom, pride, determination, hard work, belief, and of course, Gatorade. And each commercial, some of you, this is going to come right back to you as I start doing this, but anyway, each commercial would go through a set of these attributes while it showed the athletes drinking Gatorade, and as they played, it sweat out of their bodies in the color Gatorade they were drinking. You remember that? All right. And they had the slogan, Gatorade. No, you don't know it? Is it in you? Oh yeah, all right, now I remember. Gatorade, is it in you? I thought more if you would, all right, anyway. Now while I agree that these attributes, well at least minus the Gatorade, are important to success in many things. Really, even more important than that is to whom those attributes are directed. You see, confidence in ourselves really will, at best, reap temporary results. Self-determination, hard work, self-belief can only reap temporary results. But putting our faith in all these will all, at best, well, how do I want to put this? If we do these things, if we put our confidence in ourselves, our determination in ourselves, at some point in time, we will be let down. We will be let down. Okay? It is, It is a counterfeit faith. And all of those athletes from those advertisements are now 20 years older now, and they are no longer playing the sport to the level that they were, no matter how much self-confidence they had or how much Gatorade they drink. It was temporary. It was temporary. And really, it was a counterfeit faith. However, as we're going to see here this morning, confidence in God, confidence in His Word, confidence in His promises to us, and His ability, and really our humility before Him and dependence upon Him for godly things, these will be everlasting. These are attributes that Jesus wants to find in His children when He comes again. That's the kind of faith He wants to find. These are attributes really of real faith. And so our subject this morning is real faith. Is it in you? Okay, you see the connection there? All right. Just checking. The difference between real faith and counterfeit faith is really determined by who it is in. Proverbs 3:5-7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." In fact, verse 7 continues, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." In Psalm 37, verses 4-6, it says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the noonday." Well, in Luke chapter 18, verses 1-17, we're going to find several attributes of real faith. And the very first attribute that we find here is this. Real faith asks confidently of God. Real faith asks confidently of God. And those last two words are the most important words in that statement. But real faith asks confidently of God. Let me read to you verses 1-7 again. It says, "Then He," Jesus, "spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I will tell you that He will avenge them speedily.'" Now, the first thing I want to point out about this parallel is what we find parable. It's going to be one of those mornings, I can tell. What we find here in this parable is really not a likeness, but a contrast. It's a contrast. We find here not a likeness, but a contrast really between the unjust judge and God. And it's here to show us, really, Jesus is giving this to show us how confident we can be in God as compared to those in the world. Okay? When we built this building, most all of our contractors that we used were very dependable. However, there was one that it was like pulling teeth to try to get anything done, actually even to get him here. And then I would have to watch and supervise and make sure that he did everything he said he was going to do. That's the kind of thing we deal with in the world, isn't it? That happens. Well, in contrast to that, when we as a congregation were convinced that God wanted us to move forward and actually build a building, we did not have enough money. In fact, we had less than a third of what we thought we needed, but we did believe that God wanted us to do that, so we took a step of faith depending upon God. And again, had less than a third of what we thought we needed, and a year and a half later, with no self-imposed delays, as the last bucket of gravel was dumped in our landscape, it was all paid for. It was all paid for. And even while we could not have confidence in certain men through that process, certainly not even confidence in ourselves, we could have complete confidence in God. And he did exactly what he led us to believe he would do. That's the contrast between the world and God. Well, we find really a similar contrast in this parable here. And we learned that even an unjust judge can eventually serve justice. People in the world can eventually get done what they are supposed to do. And even an unjust judge can eventually serve justice. And Jesus in this parable makes it a point to say that this judge does not fear God. He in other words, he's of the world. Okay, he's all about himself. He is a man of the world. In fact, he finally decides to help this widow because she keeps asking him, and he's getting wearied with it. And what's interesting about that word weary or wear me out is it literally means she's punching him in the eye. Now, she isn't really doing that. He's using the term figuratively, but he finally gives in because he doesn't want to go about town with this blemish on him, so to speak, because he hasn't helped her. So he finally gives in and he helps her. And even as a man who does not fear God, he realized the contrast between himself and the God of Israel. For while even he, as an unjust judge, can eventually serve justice, also, ever will the just God always serve justice. We can always, always count on him. And in this parable, he says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Now, here are really two reasons we can ask confidently of God, and not just for justice. First of all, he promises to help anytime. Anytime. He will avenge his children who cry out to him day and night. Anytime. He promises to help them. And then, well, let me give you this passage, Hebrews 4:16. In knowing that he will help anytime, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God promises to help anytime. And also, we learn here that he begins to work speedily. He will avenge them, it says, speedily. Now, this does not mean that every request we bring to God will be fulfilled instantly. Of course, the request must be in accord with God's will. It has to be something that God wants for us. He's not going to help us rob a bank. But what this does mean is he begins to help speedily. The instant we bring the request to him that is in accord with his will for us, he begins to work to that end. With one third of the money we needed, we asked God if it was his will that we build. Convinced that it was, we took a step of faith. However, the money we needed was not in the mailbox the next day. It wasn't there. In fact, it came in only as we needed it, to the degree that we did not have the money for the last upcoming bill until the Monday before the bill was presented to us. We trusted in God. We trusted in God. That was all we did. And we confidently asked, and he immediately began to work for the next year and a half. That request that you and I are making to God, whatever it is, it may not be fulfilled immediately. It may not even be fulfilled in our lifetime. But make it confidently of God, and he will begin to work right now. That is real faith. That is real faith. Verse 8 says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And verse 8 is really closely connected to the previous chapter, chapter 17, and what we looked at there. For there is a time yet future when the Son of Man will come to judge the wickedness on the earth and avenge his children who have been wrong. And we must have confidence that he is already at work in that. In fact, he accomplished the biggest part of it 2,000 years ago when Christ went to the cross for our sins. He is already at work. He's already at work. And we as his children need to have confidence in that. Last week we talked about Noah and Lot. Well, in Hebrews 11:7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." For 120 years, Noah preached God's judgment to the world while he built an ark. That's confidence in God. Now there's a building project that requires some faith. And it's real faith. It's real faith. He trusted in God. Lot did. He left Sodom because God said he was going to destroy it. And God did. Do we really believe what God says that he'll do it? Do we really believe what God says he will do? We believe every word of what he says. Because really, that's real faith. And with it, we can confidently ask of God and know that He will answer. He will begin to work. In fact, I love in 1 John 5:14, and this might be the boldest statement on prayer in the entire Bible. 1 John 5:14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Confidence in God is an attribute of real faith. Is it in you? Is it in you? Here's the second one. Real faith pleads contritely with God. Real faith pleads contritely with God. And that word contrite is one of those words that has been somewhat forgotten. It's not used very commonly today. Its true definition has even diminished a bit. However, in Webster's 1828 dictionary, contrite means to be bruised and broken-hearted over sin. To be bruised and broken-hearted over sin. It's grief and sorrow for having offended God. And so pleading contritely with God is us knowing that we do not deserve forgiveness, but coming to God in faith and asking for it anyway. God loves that, by the way. He loves that because it's an act of real faith in Him. It's an act that demonstrates that we know that we can do nothing to remedy our problem. We know that we don't deserve our problem remedied, but we also know who God is and what He can do. In Psalm 51, verse 17, it says, "A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, You will not despise." He loves it when we do that, when we come to Him like that. What does God despise? Well, Proverbs 6, 17 through 19 actually gives us a bit of a list. God despises a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Well, that is in contrast, or I should say, that is the contrast that we find in our passage. Look now at Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, "Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" And he continues, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here's the contrast. Here's the contrast. The Pharisee, get this. Now, I'm going to give you a few things about the Pharisee and then a few things about this tax collector. But the Pharisee first, get this. The Pharisee prayed, and you can read it, with himself. He prayed with himself. In other words, This wasn't even a real prayer to God, but rather a prayer to himself. Just talking to himself and probably out loud for all in earshot to hear. This Pharisee prayed with himself. He also justified himself. He justified himself. He said, I am so glad that I'm not like all those other sinners, and especially that tax collector over there. And I just know it's because of how good I am. I mean, after all, I know you asked me only to fast once a year, but I do it twice a week. I know I'm asked to tithe of just my income, but I tithe of everything I own. We may look down on such arrogance and boasting, but if you and I were to go out and start asking random people, if you were to die tomorrow and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? Probably close to 90% of people would answer, because I'm a good person. In fact, that may have been our answer at one point in time. And we are just like the Pharisee, justifying ourselves. However, God is perfectly righteous and expects from us righteous perfection of anyone entering his perfect heaven. And so the Pharisee will be humbled by God. There will come a day when he stands before God and God will show him every imperfection that disqualified him from heaven. And that is why God despises pride. In contrast, the publican, the tax collector, he prayed to God. A publican, of course, was a tax collector. However, they were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government. And while many of them sinned against their own people by collecting more than they should have and pocketing the difference, some simply saw the job itself as a sin, simply because they were collecting money for the ungodly Romans from God's people. Either way, here we have this publican, this tax collector, crooked or not, I don't know, praying to God. And he humbled himself. He knew that he did not deserve anything from God. He knew that there were many aspects of his life that were sinful. But he asked God for mercy. And mercy really is the withholding of deserved punishment. It's knowing that we are guilty and even disqualified, but calling on the holy and perfect God of the universe and asking for forgiveness anyway. It's asking him to solve our sin problem. Imagine the life resumes of this Pharisee and this publican. And God, the judge of each of these resumes, saying that one must have a perfect resume to enter heaven. And God does say that, by the way, in Matthew 5:48, says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now there are two ways to have a perfect resume. The first one is to live a perfectly righteous life, every single second of it from beginning to end. Not one single moment where you ever did, said, or thought a sinful thing. And if anyone ever turned in a resume like that, it still wouldn't be perfect because it's just full of lies, because that's what resumes typically are anyway. But anyway, so they've blown it. Here's the second way to have a perfect resume. The second way to have a perfect resume is to give it to God and let Him erase all of the imperfections. Every sin blotted right out of our resume. Now, while that would make our resume exponentially shorter, it would now be perfect. And for those who call on God's mercy and forgiveness, they are now seen by God as without sin, because God erased them all. The Bible calls that being justified by God. And the publican will be. The publican will be justified by God. He asked for God's mercy. He asked that God would withhold the punishment that he deserved. And that was God's plan all along. Because we can't be perfect. We are disqualified. God offers forgiveness by giving his own son to die for our sins. In Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. But in Romans 5:8, it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Revelation 1:5, it says of Jesus that he loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. God offers forgiveness by giving his own son to die for our sins, literally erasing our sins out of our resume. Well, not literally, but you get the idea. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a real faith. Is it in you? The one who trusts in Jesus, his death for our sins, is justified by God. In Romans 3:20 through 25, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith. We can have our sins erased because Christ died for them and we're trusting in him. It is a gift from God. We do not deserve it, but it's received simply by trusting in what God can do. Real faith. Real faith. In Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of contrite ones. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Real faith pleads contritely to God. It's the kind of faith the Son of Man wants to find when he comes again. And until one understands that he deserves nothing from God, that one will not come to him with a contrite heart and will not be saved from his sin. Real faith, is it in you? Here's the third and final attribute of real faith, and I'm going to close with this. The third and final attribute of real faith, at least in our passage here this morning, is real faith comes childlike to God. Real faith comes childlike to God. And let's read verses 15 through 17 in Luke 18 there. It says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, he rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" Now, why his disciples would forbid parents to bring their little babies to Jesus, we're not told. Perhaps they thought Jesus was too tired to deal with them. Perhaps the disciples were too tired to deal with them. Perhaps they were just being the same old disciples, failing to think through their actions. For these children, not the first people they tried to chase away from Jesus. They did it with a woman who wanted her daughter healed. They did it with 5,000 hungry people. But that is a lesser point here. The point Jesus wanted to make and does make is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God requires childlikeness, not childishness, but childlikeness, okay? We are told specifically that they are babies, infants, really. And as we think about that, of all of the creatures of all of the earth, the human kind has complete dominion. There is not another creature on the earth that humans cannot control. However, of all the creatures on the earth, of the most helpless at birth are humans. Are humans. You've never seen an infant break its way out of an eggshell. Well, for numerous reasons, but you've never seen an infant drop from its mother's womb and get up an hour later and start walking around the pasture. You've never seen an infant be born and immediately start swimming. Of all the creatures of the earth, the most helpless at birth are humans. They are the epitome of dependence. And I think that is the point that Jesus is making here. Children are inheritors of God. The kingdom of God, the family of God, it's made up of children. That's what we're called. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." In 1 John 3:1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." The kingdom of God, the family of God, it's made up of children. Children are inheritors, but children are inheritors of God because children are ideals of faith. They are ideals of faith. That infant that you last held in your arms had that restful trust in you that is incomparable. They trusted that you would not drop them, that you loved them, that you cared about them, that you would take care of them. That they trusted that you had their very best interest at heart to the degree that they did not even have any thoughts otherwise. That's how dependent they are. They rested completely in you. Now, one might argue they just don't know any better. They don't have any thoughts otherwise of their own. But I think that too might be the point. You see, the older we get, the more we think we know. The older we get, the more we think we know better. And that is what we have to let go of in order to enter the kingdom of God. We as grown babies must set aside everything we think we know, everything we think we've got all figured out, and let it go. Set it aside. Set aside what we've learned through the course of the world, everything that the world has taught us, and rather believe, just simply believe what God says. We must be completely and utterly dependent upon Him. That is childlike faith. That is real faith. Is it in you? In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In John 1:12, it says, "But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." And in Acts 4:12, we read, "There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus will one day come again. And sadly, the vast majority of faith He will find on earth will be counterfeit. It will be in anything, anything at all, but God. However, I pray that when He comes, or when you go, that He will find real faith in you. Will you trust? Will you trust Him right now? Will you do it right in the privacy of your own heart? Yes or no? Father, thank You for the passage this morning. Thank You for the teachings, the parables that Jesus gave to us this morning that show us the contrast between how we see things and how God sees things. The contrast between where we often put our confidence and where we should put our confidence. The contrast between who we trust in and who we shouldn't trust in. Lord, the contrast between thinking we know it all and coming to You with childlike faith. And Father, my prayer this morning is that these are contrasts that we would recognize daily in our life, but also perhaps if there are some here this morning that have never recognized these contrasts before, never recognized the temporariness of self-confidence, never recognized the failings of self-confidence. And Lord, that they would put their trust in You instead. That they, perhaps right in the privacy of their own heart right now, would tell You, "Lord, I trust You. Thank You. Thank You for washing away my sins so that I might have the promise of eternity with You." Father, thank You for our time this morning and the things You've taught us. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.